Okay, Matthew chapter number 16, look down at your Bibles at verse number 11. It says, how is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And the title of the sermon this evening is a continuation of this morning's sermon, The Eight Woes of the Scribes and Pharisees, part number 2. And the reason I chose Matthew chapter 16, just to show you that Jesus was constantly warning his disciples to beware of the doctrine of this specific group of religious leaders because of how dangerous they were, their doctrine, what they believed, what they taught, and how they tried to corrupt the people. Now, go to Matthew chapter 23, where we started off this morning. Matthew chapter 23, just a couple chapters, pages over. Let me just give you a bit of review. In Matthew chapter 23, we see that Jesus is giving this strong sermon, rebuking the Pharisees and the scribes. We explain who these groups were. The scribes were basically the men that were used to pen the Bible and copy it. And they were synonymous with the lawyers. You often hear them called lawyers throughout the book of Luke. But the lawyers, scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees were basically your false prophets of that day, okay? These were the men who were the religious leaders, and they often portrayed and had a lot of characteristics and attributes and embodied what a false prophet was. And we see that throughout the Gospels of things that they did and said. And, of course, they were responsible for crucifying the Lord. But in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus gives 8 distinct woes unto them: distress, anguish, misery, just condemning the fire out of them because of how wicked they were. Now, we understand that we're all sinners, right? We're sinners. We make mistakes. We break God's commandments. You know, there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. However, the false prophets, such as the Pharisees and the scribes, had a whole new level of iniquity, okay? These men were not only guilty of being sinners, but they were doubly guilty of fomenting iniquity and teaching others to sin likewise, teaching others to reject Jesus Christ and seeking to have an agenda to basically stop and impede the growth of Christianity. This is wicked. Now, look at verse number 13. Just to review real quick, look what it says. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. So the first woe that we see against these group of men was because of the fact that they were stopping people from getting saved. You know, they were basically trying their best to try to shut the mouth of Jesus and his disciples and keep people from believing on him. This is a very wicked thing that they did. And the Bible tells us that they're enemies of the gospel. Verse 14 says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. What do we see here? We see that they took advantage of widows, you know, devouring their houses. And we're going to look at somewhat how they did that in the coming verses. And the Bible says that they're for a pretense they make long prayers. In other words, they want to show themselves. They want to have a form of godliness by making these long prayers, showing themselves that they're, you know, super spiritual. You know, the Bible tells us also in Matthew chapter 5 that they would disfigure their faces when they would fast and make themselves look like they were fasting. They would make long prayers. They would sound a trumpet anytime they would give alms. Why? Because they wanted the glory of man. They want man to glorify them. They want man to recognize them and give them that type of recognition. Like, wow, you're so spiritual, man. You pray for so long. You fast for so long. You give tithe of all that you have, and you fast twice a day. This is what they wanted from the people. But the Bible says it was for a show. It's a pretense. Okay? And this is why they're being condemned. And in fact, Jesus says, therefore, ye shall receive the greater damnation because of this. Verse 15, this is where we left off, which is the third woe. It says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye can pass sea and land to make one proselyte, referring to a convert, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves. So what does that tell us? It tells us that they are children of hell. Because when they, you know, everyone produces after their own kind, right? They bring forth after their own kind. And so when they make a convert, they convert someone, they proselytize people, they basically produce exactly what they are. And in fact, they make them even worse than what they are, okay? Twofold more a child of hell than themselves. The Bible says in Matthew 7, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Now, the concept that we see in Matthew chapter 7 is not something we can use all across the board for all Christians, right? To see if someone's saved, we don't check their fruit, how many people they get saved, or, you know, what type of works do they do. That doesn't necessarily confirm that someone is saved, right? This is basically a standard that God has for people who are in religious positions, such as a pastor, an evangelist, a religious leader that claims to know the Bible, teaches the Word of God, is making proselytes and making converts. God says, look at their fruit. See if they're getting people saved. Look at the kind of people that they're winning, supposedly winning. And more often than not, if these people are wicked, the people they're producing are wicked as well. Okay? You know, they don't produce grapes. They produce thorns and thistles. They're incapable of producing the right type of fruit in others. Now, go to Matthew chapter number 12. Matthew chapter 12. Now, think about this. They have the audacity to literally compass sea and land. I mean, they're willing to pay the fare, take a ship to another country, another region, just to teach false doctrine, just to lead people astray and get people to not believe in the one true God, not to believe on Jesus Christ. This is a wicked person, okay? And look what it says in Matthew chapter 12. Why is it that they produce a twofold more child of hell than themselves? Look what it says in verse 43 of Matthew chapter 12. It says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. So what do we see here? We see that basically a spirit leaves a man. We can consider this to be an unclean spirit, right? And what we see here is that when he leaves, he returns, he finds the vessel empty, swept, garnished. In other words, it was reformed, right? Look what it says in verse 45. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it also be unto this wicked generation. So this is picture perfect of the ministry of the Pharisees. Because what the Pharisees, what they emphasized was the outward appearance, right? They wanted to look like whited sepulchers, beautiful on the outside, but we know that in the inside, they were full of dead men's bones. They were full of extortion and excess. They were very wicked people on the inside. However, on the outside, you know, they were adorned. They looked spiritual. They made long prayers. They fasted. They gave tithes of all that they had. They had all these outward externals, but inwardly, they were wicked people. And so when they would go out and make a convert, what were they teaching them? They were teaching them to look just like they looked, to behave just as they behaved. And what happens is you reform the person, they get out of sin, they stop drinking, they stop, you know, worshiping some false god, and they clean up their lives. But what happens? Actually, seven other spirits come back into that person, right? Because they come, that spirit comes back, and he finds the vessel swept, garnished, and empty, and then the last state of that man is worse than the first, okay? Go to 2 Peter chapter number 2. By the way, folks, this is why organizations like, for example, Victory Outreach. These are dangerous organizations. Because Victory Outreach, for example, is about reforming people. Okay? They're all about getting people to repent. And they use salvation as a carrot to change their lives. It's like, well, if you want to get saved, you have to, like, repent of all your sins. You got to stop gangbanging. You have to stop drinking. You have to stop smoking and fornicating. You have to stop selling drugs. And you have to stop doing all these things if you want to be saved. So a lot of these guys who go into these types of organizations and so-called churches, they reform their lives. You know, they get out of the gang life, even though, you know, their church looks like a gang. You know what I mean? It's just like, they still look like cholos. It's like a cholo church, right? They still go there and they clean up their lives, but in actuality, they're not even saved. And if that person gets out of church, they actually end up being worse. They actually go into sin even worse than when they first came in. Why? Well, because of the fact that when that unclean spirit was removed from that person, that spirit returned with seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they returned to a vessel that's empty, it's garnished, it's swept, the life is clean. And because there's no Holy Spirit dwelling within there, he invites seven other more of his buddies. That's why, folks, you know, when we get saved, the Bible tells us that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. We can never be possessed, right? We're already possessed by the Holy Spirit himself. We belong, right, to him. We are, he is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, the Bible says. Amen. You know, God owns us. He's bought us with the price. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. Therefore, we can never be possessed. Now, can we be oppressed? Can, you know, Satan discourage us, cause us to be depressed? Can he cause us to be fearful? Can he cause us to have imaginations? Can he cause us to be hindered in the work of God or even in our roles as a father, as a wife, as a mother, whatever it may be? Of course, he can do those things, but he can never possess us. However, the person who reforms their life, stops drinking, no more smoking weed, and they think that they're saved, that person, when they get out of church or when they stop doing the Christian thing, often become worse. Their last estate is worse than the first because there's no Holy Spirit to begin with. You know, I'm all about reforming people after they get saved. Right. Amen? Amen. It's like get saved, get the Holy Spirit of God living within you, and then clean up your life, right? Repent of your sins, get right with God, start growing in your faith. You know, but you have to be saved. Victory Outreach is a very wicked church. And I remember, it's a very wicked organization. I remember I knew someone who went to that organization, that went to that church, and this person was murdered, okay? And, you know, he was involved in the gang life, and he was murdered. And we went to his funeral, and literally, I mean, there's nothing but Victory Outreach type people there. And I remember person after person after person, and this guy was saved. Like, I remember him getting saved at our church. But he ended up leaving our church for whatever reason. He got hooked up with Victory Outreach, and he was just there. And he had a lot of buddies there. And he got murdered. When they did his funeral, and they were giving, you know, I think it's called the eulogies, right? When they say a couple words, they're like, you know, salvation is a process. It doesn't happen in one moment. You know, it's a process. It's like, what in the world are you guys talking about? And they see it as, well, you first, you know, rule number one, get out of the gang. You know, rule number two, you know, it's, you know, stop cussing. Rule number three, stop drinking and smoking and being with those and hanging out with those that do and all these things. And that's how they determine, you know, if someone is saved or not. And it's an unfortunate type of atmosphere that people can get caught up in. But this is the ministry of the Pharisees, okay? This is why when they would make proselytes, they'd make them worse than themselves. Because they would, you know, they would basically get these seven other spirits to cling on to them. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 18. Speaking of false prophets, this is a false prophet chapter right here, giving us all the distinctions of them and the descriptions. It says in verse number 18, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, talk about flattery, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. Those that were clean escape from them who live in error, while they promise them liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Doesn't that sound like the Pharisees? I mean, they are commanding those, they're laying burdens on their shoulders, grievous to be borne, and they themselves are not even willing to lift it up with one of their fingers. Exactly what we see here. They themselves, they're promising them liberty, but they themselves are servants of corruption. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, you know, they reform their lives, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. Look what it says. And the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It says, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. He said, well, hold on a second. You know, how is it that they can become worse if these false prophets don't even give the truth? Well, here's the thing. The false prophets are giving the truth. It's just mixed with lies.
Right.
So they talk about Jesus. They talk about salvation. They talk about all these biblical terms, but they put their own twist and perversion to it, and therefore they reject Jesus Christ. You know, reprobates out there didn't become a reprobate by being in some independent fundamental Baptist church. Some people became reprobates going to a Catholic church. And, you know, they heard the name of Jesus, they heard about the Bible, they heard about God, and they just completely rejected it all, and then they became reprobates. They became worse, okay? Whatever it may be. Now, He calls them twofold more a child of hell than themselves because of the fact that the Pharisees themselves were snakes. They were vipers. The Bible says that they were a generation of vipers. And they were the blind that were leading the blind. You know, that's why these guys had nothing of value to teach anybody from the Word of God. Number one, because they were using the Talmud. But number two, they were blind themselves. The Bible tells us that. Okay? Go with me if you go back to Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23. I'm going to read to you from John 8:44. It says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father will ye do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." If you remember Elimas the sorcerer in Acts chapter 13, Paul rebuking him says, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" And is it any coincidence that he was a Jew? Okay. Bar Jesus, the Jew. Now, that is one of the woes there that he's given to them because of the fact that they are producing wicked fruit. Look at verse 16. Let's look at the fourth one. He says, "Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor." Okay, so why is he giving them this woe? Why is he saying anguish and, you know, misery and agony upon you? Because this is what you said. Well, I'll tell you why. Because they're adding to the Word of God.
Yeah.
First and foremost, swear not at all, the Bible says, right?
Yeah.
But what they're saying is this. If you swear by the temple, it's nothing. I know Jesus said, swear not at all. What we're saying is, it's nothing. But let's add to that. Look what it says. "But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor." Now, "he is a debtor" is not in the Bible, right? Or it says, "or if you swear by the gold, then you're a debtor." That's something that they are adding to the Word of God. Why? Because they're covetous, folks.
Right.
You know, they're trying to get they're trying to get their portion. So it's like, well, if you swear by the temple, it's really nothing. I know the Bible says we shouldn't swear at all, make any type of oath. But here's the thing. Let me just clarify this for you. It's if you swear by the gold of the temple, then you're a debtor. Then you owe the temple something. Now, why would they say that? Because they're living of the temple. Look at verse 17. "Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty." So what are they doing? They just keep adding to the Word of God. And they're putting all these stipulations that the Bible does not put. God just says, don't swear at all. Verse 19, "Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon." What is Jesus saying? Look, doesn't matter what you swear. If you swear by the temple or by the gold, it's still swearing. If you swear on earth, if you swear in heaven, it's still swearing. God forbids you to swear. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Don't make oaths. Don't swear at all. Okay?
Right.
Whereas they're saying, well, let's just put these stipulations to it. Don't swear, you know, if you do it by the temple, not a big deal. It's just that if you do it by the gold. If you do it by the altar, not a big deal. But if there's a gift on the altar, then it's a big deal. Why is it that they're so interested on they're so interested in the gold and the gift? Because of the fact that they are filled with covetousness, okay? It's what they're striving to get. Now go to Revelation chapter 22, if you would. Go to Revelation chapter 22. Hold your place there in Matthew chapter 23. Do we see a pattern here with the Pharisees and money? You know, they're constantly trying to make these stipulations and rules and commandments so they can benefit from it financially. Now, why is Jesus saying, "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees," because of these things? Well, look what it says in Revelation 22 and verse number 18. It says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book," the Bible says. So you say, well, that's referring just to the book of Revelation. No, it could be applicable to the entire Bible.
Right.
You know, God has somewhat of a sense of humor. It's like, oh, you want to add to my word? Then I'm going to add to you the plagues of Egypt. Okay. And this is why Jesus is condemning them, because of the fact that when someone adds to the word of God, and they're, especially if they're doing it for self-gain, if they're trying to receive something from it, some unjust gain from it, you know, that person is reprobate, okay? This person is a wicked person, and they are reprobate. The Bible goes on to say, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, wouldn't you say that there's people in hell today that did not add to or take away from the Bible, right? Yep. So this obviously is a pretty strong damnation and condemnation to those who do. Now, keep in mind, these Pharisees, they were teaching this. This is part of their traditions, okay? Now, go with me, if you would, to go to John chapter 12, John chapter number 12. This wasn't a problem that first started off in the New Testament. This was already like in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, where you had the religious leaders. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 6 that from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. The following chapter, in chapter number 7, says that they were saying this: trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Did they really care about the temple? Absolutely not. What they cared for was the gold, the gifts that were in the temple because of their covetousness. They were just using the temple and the altar as a cloak, okay? They're basically using the church as a means to make money. Now, a good example of this, bad example, but a good example of a bad example, would be Judas Iscariot, right? Yeah. Look what it says in verse number 1 of John chapter 12. It says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. So he's using the poor as a cloak to basically get the money that was that Mary was giving, right? Just as the Pharisees were using the temple or the altar, you know, as a means to basically get the gift and the gold, the same thing is what Judas is doing here. Judas is basically a Pharisee in a sense. You know, they have that same characteristic where they're covetous. They're using this cloak of, you know, a good deed, an alm, in order to get something from the innocent. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, in verse number 5, for neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. You know, wouldn't you say that's a flattering word to say? Because we think of flattery. Flattery is often, you know, complimenting you. It's an insincere compliment to get something from you. You know, but the Bible also talks about flattering the Lord, right? We say, oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But in actuality, you're using flattery in order to get the gold that goes into that temple. Understand? Very wicked. Okay, go back to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, if you would. So they're adding to the word of God, okay? Look what it says in verse 23. Let's look at the fifth woe. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, what is it that's being done here? Well, they're basically telling you what's important in the Bible and what's not. Right? They're saying, well, it's important to tithe. You know, it's like churches today, all they want to talk about is tithing. The sermons on tithing, it's tithing month, it's the giving month. You know, before the guy comes up to pray for the service, he talks about money. Before, you know, when the ushers come down and take the offering, they're talking about money. They want you to tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but they really omit the weightier matters of the law, do they not? Right. Now look, tithing is important, amen? Yeah. We should always tithe because it's commanded of God. But you know what? Let me say this. I'll tell you what's important to the man of God is what he's always talking about. And if he's constantly talking about money, constantly talking about tithing, constantly talking about your so-called free will offering, even though he's like guilt tripping you into giving, you know, obviously what's in his heart is money. And because he's constantly emphasizing that, eventually he's going to omit the weightier matters of the law. I mean, think about churches today where all they talk about is money, but they never talk about judgment. They don't want to talk about you judging people or what the Bible says about judgment, what the Bible says about God's wrath and justice and judgment. They're omitting that. And they tell the people, well, we need to be balanced. You know, it's just like they tell us God is love. It's like, well, God is judgment, too. You see what God did? Yeah, but that's God. You know, it's like, well, you know, Jesus went into the temple of the money with the money changers and overthrew the tables and made a whip and everything. Yeah, but that's Jesus. You know, we have to be the type of Jesus, the part of Jesus that's only loving and compassionate. We can't get angry. You know, what are they doing? They're omitting the weightier matters of Jesus.
Right.
They're what you would say call cherry picking.
Right. Yeah.
Right? Well, they say, well, this attribute of Jesus is important. It's the one that we should emulate, but not this one, because that's Jesus. Only he can do something like that. We're not allowed to act like that. We're not allowed to talk like that. You know, when we talk about preaching and when we're foaming at the mouth and we're preaching hard and preaching hard against sin, we'll often say, well, you know, that's how the prophets of the Old Testament were. And like, yeah, but that's the prophets. You know, we need to speak the truth in love. You know, we need to make sure that we are kind and compassionate and try not to scare people away and try to do this and that. But, you know, they're judging the Word of God. They are basically saying this is the standard, whereas the Apostle Paul said, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God, no matter how sweet or how bitter it is, right? They have become the standard of what is important and what is not. You know, God told Jeremiah, diminish not a word. You know, when they say we use cuss words, you know, we cuss beyond the pulpit because we say bastard and piss and hell and damn. And they're like, oh, you can't say. It's like, it's in the Bible. Yeah, but God can say that, not you. You know, the Jesus can say these things. You know, the prophets can say these things, but you should not say this. According to who? The Bible says to preach all the counsel of God.
Amen.
You know, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, the Bible says. Okay, so, and Jesus basically tells them, these ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. So what is he saying? We need to be balanced. We need to have both. Don't say that only tithing is important, but the law, judgment, faith, and mercy is not. Both of them are important. The problem with the Pharisees is they're saying one is more important than the other because of the fact that they're benefiting from that which is in regards to tithing, etc. Okay. Go with me, if you would, to, let's see here. Go to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter number 9. So what do we see about these Pharisees? Man, they were corrupting the word of God. They were basically rejecting the commandment of God so they can keep their own tradition. And their traditions, what their traditions were just filled, they were filled with caveats for the word of God. You know, these caveats where it's like, well, yeah, that's what the Bible says. But if you do this, you can kind of circumvent that commandment and not be punished for it, and still be able to keep the traditions of man, okay? And that's what some churches would do. Well, look what the Bible says about in Jeremiah 9:24. But him that glorieth, let him glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So the Bible's telling us the person who understands and knows God understands and knows loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. Okay. Now go back to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23. So why is he giving them these woes? Why is he saying woe unto you scribes and hypocrites? Well, because of the fact they're adding to the word of God. They're omitting from the word of God. They're just, they got their own agenda going, and they're trying to get God's word to fit their agenda so that they can consume it upon their own lusts. Okay, now let's look at the sixth woe here. It says here in verse number 25, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Now, the fine irony, you know, Jesus said in Luke 18:11, when he's telling the parable, it says that the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. So what is this Pharisee doing? He's basically portraying what he is, right? Because when you read the Gospels, the Pharisees were actually guilty of all these things.
Right?
They're guilty of extortion by devouring widows' houses and using their position, pushing their weight to basically get money. They're unjust. They're adulterers. Why? Because they're always looking for a reason to divorce. Wicked people, okay? So they're full of extortion and excess. And why is it that Jesus is saying that they're full of extortion and excess? Well, go with me if you would to Mark chapter 7. Let's look at an example of this. Mark chapter number 7. Extortion is referring to the fact that they were using their religious position to basically take advantage of other people, okay? Excess because they were basically gluttons. They wanted, you know, they had eyes full of adultery. They were laden with sins, okay? They were just filled with excess. Let's look at an example of this. Look at Mark 7, verse 7. It says in verse 7, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. So now he's going to give us an example of this. What he's saying is this. Look, you are completely rejecting the Bible, and you're doing it so you can still keep your little oral Talmudic tradition. It says in verse number 10, he gives us an example. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die to death. So we know that to be true. The Bible says that. You know, it's the first commandment given with promise that we may live long on the earth, is that we should honor our father and mother. Now, what does honoring mean? Well, to honor someone, often we think of it's just having a proper reverence, respect for someone, you know, just having the right type of attitude or perspective about someone, just honoring them or showing them reverence. But it's also synonymous with giving of your resources to that person, okay? You know, this is why God says we should honor our father and mother, because of the fact that as our parents get older and they're incapable of working, they don't have the finances to pay for their bills, to pay for their food, or whatever it may be, the responsibility falls upon us as their children to take care of them, right? You know, we ought to take care of our parents and offer that to them, you know, if they're incapable of doing so. I try to do that for my mom. You know, I came from a single parent home, and my mom lives by herself, and I always tell her, look, you can always come and live with me. I'll take care of you. You won't have to pay rent. You don't have to pay for groceries. I want to do the best to basically honor my mom as much as I possibly can.
Amen.
You know, and that's a commandment from God. You say, why do you do that? Well, because that's good insurance, amen, that I should live long on the earth, right? So we know that honoring is synonymous with giving, because if you think of Proverbs chapter 3, it says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. He shall direct thy paths. And it says, honor the Lord with thy, what? Substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. And if we don't take care of those of our own household, the Bible says that we're worse than an infidel. We have denied the faith. That's not only referring to our wives and our children. That's referring to our parents as well. Because the Bible says here that we should honor them, okay? So he says, Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die to death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, as many such like things ye do. So what is he saying? Yeah, you know, the law of Moses says you should provide for your parents. However, there's a little caveat to this. You know, there's a little way you can circumvent that commandment there, where you're not going to suffer the consequences. You can still live long on the earth. Got yourself that insurance deal, and this is what you do. The resources that you were going to give to your parents, you can give it to the temple. And you just say, it is Corban. It's a gift. It's for the Lord. Right? And he says, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift. By whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. So in other words, if you take that which you're supposed to give to your parents and you give it to me, to the temple, you can be free from the consequences of disobeying that commandment. Okay? Now, this is wicked. Because he's basically saying, don't take care of your parents. You know, hey, that's a large sum of money you got there. What are you going to do with that? And they're just like, I'm going to give this to my parents. They need help. It's like, well, why don't you just not give it to your parents and give it to the temple? Just say it is Corban. Or it's like, why don't you just give it to the temple? It's like, well, because I need to provide for my parents. The Bible says, honor thy father and thy mother. And they're just like, well, here's a little caveat. Just say it is Corban. It's a gift. And you're not going to suffer the consequences of it. This is very evil. It's very wicked. Okay. He says, and ye shall suffer him no more to do aught. So they basically make the word of God of none effect through their tradition. Their tradition made exceptions so as to fulfill their own desires and lusts. Okay? You're like, man, that's really bad. Yeah, but you know what? People still do that today. Let me give you an example. You have churches where the Bible clearly says in John chapter 4, make not my house a house of merchandise. They're not going to deny that. It's in the Bible. They're like, don't make the house of God a house of merchandise. And then it says, well, what about the bookstore? Well, that's different because it's a Christian books. Christian CDs, Christian books. This is the exception to the rule. It is Corban. You know, it's just like, yeah, but I thought we weren't supposed to sell anything in the house of God. Yeah, but it's different. We sell this so we can put it back into the building. So we could put it back into the work of God. So we could buy tracts and all these things. It is Corban. So what do? They make the word of God of none effect through their tradition because they learned that from some Bible college that told them to do that. You know, they learned that from some traditional independent fundamental Baptist greedy of filthy lucre pastor who taught them to do that. So we think of like, you know, the Pharisees, they came up with this, but it's still being practiced even today. Where they say, well, can't make the house of God the house of merchandise, and they criticize. They'll even criticize, you know, independent bookstores that have, you know, books, and maybe they might have Catholic books and Mormon books and Christian books, but yay, they still have bookstores in their church selling this material, and it's just like, hey, I thought you weren't supposed to do that. And it's just like, yeah, but they're Christian, so it's different. We put a Christian label. It is Corban. It's a gift. Therefore, we're not going to suffer the consequences of turning the house of God into a house of merchandise, you know, because it's different. It has a Christian label on it. People still do that, okay? How about this? They, you know, they'll say they're against sheep stealing, right? Like, oh, you shouldn't do that. That's wrong. And how can your church be built off of other people's sheep and all this stuff? And it's like, well, don't you have a Bible college? They're like, well, that's Corban. That's different. We're training them for the ministry. That's different. It's like, don't you have people flying from all over the country? Don't they like come to your church? Don't they start tithing to your church? Don't they serve in your ministry, these people from different local smaller churches? Yep. Right? Smaller churches, you take the laborers from their churches, their sheep, and most of the time those students actually end up staying there because they like being in a big church or whatever it may be, and it's just like they ended up transferring their membership. Isn't that sheep stealing, Pastor? And they're like, well, no, it is Corban. It's a Bible college. Corban Baptist Bible College. Right? It's Corban. We're training them for the ministry. This is different. Or it's just like they preach against going to university. They preach against, you know, putting your kids in the public school system. But it's like, well, don't you have a Christian school? It's like, well, yeah, but it's Corban, though. It's Corban. It's a Christian school. It's a lot different. Okay? So what are they doing? They're basically rejecting the commandment of God so they can keep their own tradition. Okay? So this concept is still alive and well amongst even independent fundamental Baptist churches. You have pastors who basically, like, they will preach against fornication. And you ask them, like, what do you think about fornication? Like, it's wrong. It's sinful. It's like, don't you have, like, a bunch of fornicators in your church? And they're like, it's Corban. We got to disciple them. We got to, like, help them out. We got to let them stay and grow. And how long does that take? 3, 4, 5, 6 years or whatever, you know? And it's like, well, would you allow your children to do something like that? Like, oh, no, absolutely not. Then why do you allow your members to do that? Because it is Corbin. It is Corbin, okay? Corbin Baptist Church. So when we say Corbin, what I'm referring to is this is the exception to the rule, okay? And look, the only person who can make an exception for God's word is God himself.
That's right.
And look, you see sometimes in the Bible that God will make exceptions for certain things, okay? It's very rare, and you often use it to prove a point or to illustrate a biblical truth. But you know what? At that point, yeah, it is only God who can make that exception.
Right.
Okay? Not yourself, not anybody else, you know. And so we see this practiced even today. You know, they try to circumvent the word of God and God's commandments in order to fulfill their desires and what they want. You know, I guarantee you there's no church, no old IFB church that's criticizing YouTube and live streaming today. Right? Oh, you just got a YouTube industry. Well, what do you got now? Right? Well, you know, Corbin, coronavirus Corbin. Right? Coronavirus Corbin. Okay, this is the exception to the rule. Criticizing pastors, new IFB preachers, like, oh, you know, you guys are just a bunch of internet pastors, and you upload your sermons to YouTube, and you just got a YouTube ministry. What do you got now? Well, this is different. You know, it's Corbin. You know, the coronavirus, you expect us to meet and stuff like that. And look, I know there's churches even in our movement who are not meeting, and praise God for that. Let them do that. But you know what? I'm talking about the old IFB churches who criticize pastors like Pastor Anderson, Pastor Jimenez, myself, or whoever, because we have these online ministries, which we don't even call it online ministry. We just call it uploading our sermons. Okay? And they're like, oh, you know, you're just putting it. Hey, well, now guess what? I guarantee you you're uploading Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday, Thursday night because of your Corbin tradition, right? What I'm saying is this, is that the reason God is condemning these people is because of the fact that they really don't care about the commandments of God. Yep. They just want to fulfill their desires, and they want to find the loopholes using their tradition so they can still keep doing what they're doing, still live in excess and riot, unruly, just being extortioners, and still kind of like be within the confines of God's word. Well, you're completely rejecting it, okay? Let's look at the seventh one. Go to Matthew 23. In verse 27, he says here in verse 27, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Again, what we reiterated earlier, which is basically they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Now, let's look at the last one, and we're pretty much done. Look at verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And say, this is funny, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. He's just like, well, you just went ahead and condemned yourself. You just condemned yourself, confessed yourself that you belong to the people who actually killed the prophets. So this is the last condemnation that he gives them. And what is the condemnation that he's giving them? He's basically saying, by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Because you're admitting that you are the generation of them which killed the prophets and, you know, the prophets that God sent unto his people. Now, this is very common with the Jews, folks. They have no problem whatsoever passing on their iniquity to the coming generations. Because what did the Jews say when they were about to crucify Jesus? His blood be on us and our children. Man. His blood, referring to Jesus, and they're not talking about, like, you know, let his blood be upon us as in, like, cleanse us. Like, we'll be guilty of that. His blood be on us and our children. And look, I guarantee you, this is what the fathers of these people, of these Pharisees, were saying when they were killing the prophets of then, of old time. Right. Like, his blood be on us and on our children. We don't care. And look, you talk to any modern day rabbi, they are not ashamed that the Jews killed Jesus. They're not ashamed of it. They just don't like it when you talk about it. They just don't like it that you blame them for it. But they're not ashamed of it at all. They're not ashamed to say that they don't like Jesus, or that, you know, to say that he deserved it, that he was a heretic, that he, you know, was some heretic who died because he was trying to cause some revolt against the government. They're not ashamed to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the blood of Jesus is still on them. Right? Right? They're still guilty of the blood of Christ. And this is why, let me turn there, Matthew 23, he says in verse number 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel. Who was responsible for slaying Abel? Cain, right? Cain was the one responsible. So Cain's sin and iniquity was put on their account. Think about that for a second. Just as the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who existed, who was on this earth 2,000 years ago, his blood is put to our account so that we may be saved, the bloodshed, the guilt of Cain for shedding the blood of his brother Abel, is put on the account of the Pharisees and the Jews and anybody whosoever will. Whosoever hates Jesus, whosoever wants to blaspheme his name, whosoever wants to reject Jesus Christ and deny that Jesus is the Christ, guess what? The blood of righteous Abel shall come upon them as well. And it says, righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Isn't that interesting? They didn't even exist when this guy was alive. And yet he said, whom ye slew. Just like when Paul's preaching, he talks about whom the Jews slew and delivered up. You know, these people are basically just as guilty and responsible for the death of Christ as the ones who actually physically delivered him up. This is how serious God takes this, okay? So he says, look, you can build the tombs and you garnish the sepulchers of the righteous, but you're the ones responsible for his death, just as your fathers were responsible. Now, what does this remind me of? Well, it reminds me of like Baptist pastors today, where they like, you know, I remember in Bible college, they had this class called Biographies of Great Men, okay? And they would talk about all these hardcore Baptists from back in the day. And they're like, man, we want to be just like them. And, you know, they even had awards. Like, how many of you have ever heard of J. Frank Norris? That dude was hardcore. He was as gangster as they come, okay? You know, we're talking about the guy who basically scooped up brains from a car accident, from a drunk driving accident, took it to his church and preached against alcohol. Talk about J. Frank Norris, who shot a man in his office. You know, the guy came because, you know, J. Frank Norris was calling out his political buddy, and he's like, go take care of that guy. So that guy came to J. Frank Norris' office and was threatening J. Frank Norris, and J. Frank Norris told him to get out. The guy reached in his pocket. He's like, reach in your pocket, I'm going to shoot you. And the guy just reached in there, and J. Frank Norris pulled out the gun from his desk, you know, and just capped the dude, shot him right in the stomach and killed the guy. And he was acquitted, too. We're talking about J. Frank Norris, who basically he would put, in those days, they would put, he pastored two of the biggest churches in America at that time, mega churches. And he would put billboards, you know, where people would go and train, because he would travel back and forth through trains. And he put billboards to say, you know, I'm going to reveal, you know, five adulterers of this bank, people, men who are cheating on their wives or whatever. You know, come hear the sermon tonight because I'm going to call them out by name. And people would flock to his church to go listen to it. And then right before service, he would have a couple bankers come up to him and say, please don't say that it's me. You know, because every banker during that time was involved in that. I mean, this guy was crazy. So today you have Christian schools who will even have the J. Frank Norris Award, you know, for the, you know, these academic students who do well in school. You get the J. Frank Norris Award because you're so zealous about your academics. They have the Jack Hiles Award. But here's the thing. They build the tomb of the prophets. They garnish them with awards. But here's the thing. We're just like them. But yet they hate us.
Yep, right.
You know, we seek to preach. I mean, are you going to make an award called the Bruce Mejia Award? I think not. I trow not. You know, J. Frank Norris was, he was using slut before, like, I mean, back in the 1920s. Bunch of sluts. You know, just ripping face. And they're like, oh, yeah, you know, J. Frank Norris, that's who we want to be like, the zeal. And it's just like, well, we have the spirit of J. Frank Norris.
Amen.
They're like, oh, no, no, no. You're just a hate preacher. That's what they called J. Frank Norris back in the day. That's what they called Brother Hiles. That's what they called Jesus. That's what they called John the Baptist. You know, it's funny how they uplift these prophets of old, like John the Baptist, who preached against the political rulers of that day, ate, you know, wild honey and locusts, and yet, you know, they criticize us. It's basically what we see here. And they'll say, like, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have, you know, gone against J. Frank Norris. We wouldn't have gone against Jack Hiles. It's like, you're admitting that you're part of the people. You're part of the problem. You are the children of the weakling, compromising pastors of those days.
Yeah.
You're admitting that you're just like them. Yep. Okay. So, you know, they'll say, well, you know, the pastors, the Christians of the ancient Baptist world of Europe, we would just be just like them. It's like, no, you wouldn't. You would hate to have those people in your church. Because we're like the embodiment of those people. You know, we have that spirit of Elijah.
Right.
We preach just like they preach. We seek to do great exploits and be controversial just like they were. And you don't like us. You think you're going to like them? You're witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them that criticize those prophets. They criticize and, you know, said all manner of evil against them. You know, I'm sure there was people back in those days, oh, you know, you shouldn't talk like that. Know ye not that the Pharisees were mad, you know, at your saying? You were with them. Those are your fathers, spiritually speaking. Okay? So this is why he's condemning them for this. And that's my last point. So what do we see with Matthew 23 and the woes of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, this is a pretty hot sermon here. Okay? And I'm sure Jesus didn't have any protection. You know, he was just kind of letting it rip in front of all the scribes and Pharisees because he's bold as a lion. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah.
Right.
And he's telling it like it is. You know, let's give heed not only to the delivery of this wonderful sermon, but let's give heed to even what he's condemning them for. Because, you know, some Christians could even be guilty of the things that the Pharisees were guilty of. And we need to make sure that we stray from that and not be a part of that and not be coupled in with the compromising pastors of, you know, today and seek to criticize, you know, hardcore pastors. I remember my pastor used to say this. Pastor Esposito used to say this. He says, I will never criticize another pastor who's further to the right than I am.
Good.
He's like, I just hope I can be just like that. He gives me something to strive for. He says, if there's someone who's a Baptist pastor who's more hardcore than I am, I'm not going to criticize that man. You know, I'm going to let that man challenge me is what he used to say. Oh, that we would have pastors today that would have such an attitude. Amen.
Amen.
Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us a great example of what a hot sermon is and just letting it rip and getting on those false prophets. And thank you so much for putting those characteristics in Matthew 23 so we can watch out for people like this and pastors like this and leaders like this, that we would not turn a blind eye to these attributes, but we would give heed to them and help us, Lord, to be leery of people like that and to be alert. And Lord, I pray, Father God, that we would never be the type of people that would ever criticize another pastor for his strong stance. And maybe they're further to the right than even we are. Amen to that. May they challenge us and help us to become better. And I pray, Lord, that you bless us as we go on our way. Please, Lord, continue to protect our church from even the coronavirus, Lord. I know people make light of that, but the reality is that our life is in your hands and our health, and we can do everything we can in our part, but at the end of the day, safety is of the Lord. We pray you place a hedge of protection about our city here in Omani, but also about our church and the individuals within the church. that you would protect us and help us to continue to meet as long as we possibly can. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.